From unsolved mysteries to unexplained phenomena, from comedy gold to relationship fails, Amazon Music's got the most ad-free top podcasts. Included with Prime. Download the Amazon Music app today.
Hello, this is Patrick from The Fundamental Principle. We're back with Jesus Christ Hyperborean Prince. So this section, I was really excited to read for you guys. There's parts in this. Maybe we'll get them today. Hopefully we'll get them today. Deepen my relationship with both our Lord and Peter. Just with dealing their dealings with the Pharisees and just the life they lived. And I hope it does the same for you. So I'll just get rolling here. Jesus Christ, the Galilean. It's from John 7:41-42. Others said, "This is Christ," but some asked, "Will the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from the seed of David and from the village of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was division among the people because of him. This is Matthew 4:12-16. When Jesus heard that John was in prison, he went to Galilee, but he did not stay in Nazareth. Instead, he went to live in Capernaum by the lake in the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. This happened to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, beyond the Jordan, by the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk within darkness and have seen a great light, a light has shone on those who lived in the shadow of death." And then this is Matthew 16:15-17. "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And then Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was revealed to you by flesh and blood. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven.'" And then we'll go into the essay here. Joaquin Buchaca Oriol, a revisionist author of Catalonian origin, wrote a pamphlet summarizing the main arguments regarding the non-Jewish origin of Jesus. The text, titled "El Mito del Jumiso de Cristo," warns that stating Jesus was a Jew has become an axiom imposed to silence even criticisms of the foreign policy of the State of Israel. Pocochana also argues that such an axiom is used to suppress the accusations against the Jewish people as deicidists, a label unwelcome to the chosen people as it implies even a minimal acknowledgement of Christ as their Messiah. The first argument put forth by the author already has been invoked by Houston Stuart Chamberlain, Richard Wagner's son-in-law, in an equally revealing work titled "Foundations of the 19th Century." And this argument is closely linked to Jesus' place of origin in the Lower Galilee. Etymologically, Galilee is abbreviated phrase Galil Hagoyim, which means district of pagans or land of Gentiles, which alone is not sufficient to completely dismiss the belief that the Jewish origin of its inhabitants, but it's important to understand that this expression was used. Galilee was the name by which the Jews of Judah, especially then, referred to the northern regions. The northern region of historical Jerusalem consisted of Samaria and Galilee. Later, in particular, was a transit area with easy access for foreigners. Judah, on the other hand, was sheltered from immigrant passage and beyond the reach of routes frequented by outsiders. It was composed of Jews, not of only by religion, but also by blood. Galilee is an ancient Galilee, since ancient times, was never a homogeneous population. It was a homeland of the tribes of the Naphtali and the Zebulun. Naphtali, in particular, was characterized from the beginning by its ethical, diverse origins, but beyond that, there are specific historical moments indicating that Galilee's demographic composition underwent significant changes. The German Protestant theologian Emil Schreuer, in his seminal work, The Jewish People in the Time of Jesus, that's on my shelf. Maybe we can get into it if we have time. There's a bunch of stuff I'd like to get in before we really start diving into more stuff about the Jews. That the following on the matter, in the surrounding of Judea, there were only one new advance of the Jewish population right after the time of the Maccabees, but the Galileans would now become a completely Jewish region for the first time. The restoration of the Jewish community after the exile affected only Judea proper. There is no evidence of a simultaneous or slightly later restoration of Galilee, nor should we assume one, considering that before the exile, according to the Israelites, Gehil Gehoyim, as it was northernmost, the Gentile region of the Israelite kingdom. Regarding the demographic composition, with the same author asserts, but even in all of Galilee, it is possible that the Jewish population formed only a small minority. There was a portion of the population in those regions that was in religious communion with Jerusalem, but the numbers must have been very small. This is evident from the way Simon Maccabee assisted the Jews of Galilee, who were being hassled by the Gentiles. When the news arrived from Galilee that the Jews were being persecuted by the Gentiles, it was decided that Simon would go help them. 1 Maccabees 5:14-17. He sent out from Galilee. There were 300 men and defeated the Gentiles. 1 Maccabees 5:20-22. But the consequences of his actions was not the occupation of Galilee. On the contrary, Simon took the Jews who lived there among their wives and children and relocated them to Judea. 1 Maccabees 5:23, or chapter 5, verse 23. To protecting the Jewish population in the territory, instead he completely removed them from Galilee. The fact is conceivable only if he had formed a small group, particularly a diaspora among the Gentiles. Furthermore, if not all the Jewish population was recorded at the time, the reality is that the following years the Jewish presence in Galilee was even smaller than before. As early as 720 BC, the Assyrians had devastated and repopulated the region of Sumeria and Galilee. The repopulation led to the ethnic configuration among the Assyrians and the Scythian shepherds of an Indo-Aryan origin, among St. Paul explicitly refers to in Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Greek, no Jew, a circumcised or uncircumcised, a barbarian or a Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. It is not possible to determine the majority of Galilee's population eventually became Scythian or Hellenic. Moreover, the groups of Greeks absorbed the Scythians, who disappeared with Hellenism. For this reason, for now, we will use the term Scythian or Greek interchangeably to refer to those populated Galilee. Bochaca relies on the Judeo-Germanic historian Heinrich Gates to argue that 4/5 of the Galilean population had been deported, while historian Robert Smith claims the entire population was being replaced by settlers from Assyria and Greece, the former being Semitic and Aryan, the latter being pure Aryans. Both historians agree, in addition to Assyrians and Greeks, numerous Scythian pastoral tribes were allowed to settle in the region. During the centuries preceding the birth of Christ, re-immigration of numerous Phoenician and Greek colonies into Galilee is evident according to the H.S. Chamberlain, especially Ravel, who specifies that immigration of Semites, the Phoenicians, exceeded that of Aryans, the Greeks, and Macedonians by a ratio of 2-1. Demographic composition of Galilee was clearly altered beginning in the 7th century B.C. This fact is not mere speculation. On the contrary, there is an extensive and righteous historical material confirming it. Buka refers, for example, to the research of Hungarian historian Frederick Zeiti, who ventured to assert the Jews did not consider any Galilean to be part of their race. This was due to the reign of Salmaster III, who ruled Assyria from 858 BC and was characterized by conflicts with the state of Syria, the Levant, and southern Anatolia, which he deported the entire partially Jewish population from Galilee. It's important to remember that the significance of Jewish lineage, which Christ, according to hypothesis, did not possess, was established by the Persians and the Sadducees, Pharisees and the Sadducees themselves. In the 5th century BC, the culmination of the Babylonian captivity, a second reconstruction of the Solomon's Temple, and the consolidation of a renewal covenant created in the context in which the Halakha, or Jewish law, was imposed along with the endogamy. The endogamy began by the exclusive participation in a population that had been enslaved in Babylon, had previously mixed with other enslaved peoples, and no longer possessed the purity of the Habuari, who originally formed the Hebrew people of the legendary Israel. The main advocates of the Halakha at the time were the Pharisees, who opposed Jesus, the Nazarene, the Galilean, the Goy. In addition to the, we see that today with like the racial purity of the Jews, or how they, you can only be, this much percent Jewish to get into Israel or be a citizen of Israel. In addition to the Assyro-Babylonian influence in the region, Galilee was ultimately shaped by the hybridization resulting in Alexander the Great's Pan-Hellenic campaigns in 331 BC. The great Macedonian conqueror expelled the inhabitants of Samaria, replacing them with the Greek population. A portion of the Greeks settled later migrated again to the land of the Gentiles, or Galilee. The few Jews from Judah who had returned to Galilee for commercial activities were forced to go back. This event is narrated in 1 Maccabees when the Hebrew settler Simon Tharsi gathered all the Jews who had settled in the Galilee and compelled them to return to their native Judea. This forced repatriation affected everyone without exception in 164 BC. Jesus and his disciples, all Galileans except for Judas Iscariot, meaning Judas of Kirith, Judas of Kerioth, a city of the tribe of Judah, which spoke the Aramaic dialect with the typical difficulties foreigners had in pronouncing guttural sounds, something very common among the Aryan origin tribes settled in Nazareth, the nerve center of Galilee. Mary, the father of Jesus, came from Magdala, a town near Nazareth, with a similar demographic composition. In the time of Jesus, the Galilee and Perea had their own tetrarch, while Judah and Induma were under the rule of the Roman procurator. However, the political separation also mirrored a division between racial Jews, the ethnocentric zealot, and those who were Jewish by religion. So we can kind of see this dichotomy with like the Orthodox Jews and like the liberal Jews, the racial centrists or the Zionists, and then the cultural Jews. Jesus was called Galilean, the Nazarene, but never the Bethlehemite. The term Galilean was sometimes used sincerely and respectfully to denote his origin, but at times it was used provocatively. Other times it was used provocatively with xenophobic and racist undertones. Because it was a comical routine, Galilee had a constant flow of caravans, pilgrims, resulting in greater mixing of ethnocentries and cultures. Galilee, due to their exposure to other people, were open to diverse cultures and ethnic groups. The Jews of Judea and Idumea, zealous protectors of the Jewish nation and guardians of the patriarchal precepts, looked down on Galileans and Samaritans. They considered them Gentiles, and since ancient times referred to the Galileans, referred to Galilee of the pagans. It is evident that Jesus clashed with the endogamous Judaism of a renewed covenant, the refounding of Judaism, which leaned towards the Orthodox and supremacist traditions of the cultural pact, led to a conscious description of a messianic figure of pure blood and lineage, a military leader, a national hero, as later characterized by the medieval theologians such as Maimonides. Many, for example, saw the figures in Simon Bar Kokhba. However, the ongoing conflict between Jesus, called the Christ, and the Pharisees began with the prophets, who denounced the deviations of Jewish practices and strayed from the precepts of the original Hebrew people. The widespread acceptance of Christianity among pagans and Gentiles never constituted a strategy of Judaization, but rather by traditionalists of the Hyperborean tradition. First and foremost, Judaism is not an intrusive religion. It has never sought to seek. It has never sought nor seeks the conversion of non-Jews. This was one of the main conflicts of Christianity, which, on contrary, did serve for the Christianization of humanity. While the Pharisaism echoed supremacist views, the misinterpreted concepts of the chosen people, turning into an elitist interpretation that it did not see in such a choice a responsibility that is a path towards messianic fulfillment of a divine plan, rather an eternal claim to privileges. Christianity, on the other hand, understood Judaism as the chosen people from which amidst the Savior of all humanity would emerge. It is often claimed that the Nordic cultures abandoned their belief due to Christianity, which in turn leads to an underestimation of these people. However, the choice of Christianity as an Indo-European religion, as the religion of the West, was free and deliberately voluntary. For nearly 15 centuries, Western civilization was, in every political sense, Christendom, and was previously stated Christianity is and always has been, until not so long ago, a religion marked by the Indo-European character, fundamentally incomprehensible to primitive, rudimentary races, and unacceptable even today to Eastern peoples who have their own ancestral religions. If this, dear reader, seems like a negative argument to you, please consider the conversation of the people of Northern Europe during the Middle Ages. They were not subject to any Christian government that could coerce them, nor did they need Christians' help against anyone. The Christians whom those Vikings occasionally plundered were not militarily superior to them, quite the opposite, nor were the institutions and cultural of so-called Dark Ages something the Vikings and Vangarians might envy or wish to imitate. The only reason to abandon the pessimistic religion of Thor and Odin must have been that Christianity seemed more suited for their mentality. Christ and his teachings, in his message were, from the very beginning, throughout his ministry imbued with the focus of the Galileans. In Luke chapter 13, we read, quote, "At this time, some people told Jesus about a massacre of Galileans. Pilate had them killed in a temple, mixing their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Jesus replied, 'Do you think these Galileans were greater sinners than all the others because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, and if you do not renounce your ways, you will all perish likewise.' And those 18 people who were crushed by the Tower of Siloam collapsing, do you think they were more guilty than the inhabitants of Jerusalem? I assure you no. And if you do not renounce your ways, you all will perish the same way. Then Jesus told this parable, a man of a fig tree growing in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it, but found none. He said to the gardener, Look, for 3 years I had come looking for fruit on this fig tree and never found any. Cut it down. Why should it take up the soil uselessly?' The gardener replied, 'Lord, leave it for one more year, and in the meantime I will dig around it, fertilize it, and perhaps it will bear fruit in the future. But if not, then you can cut it down.' The parable of barren fig tree is often analyzed outside the historical context in which Jesus told it, and has been interpreted as a mere moral lesson based on the allegorical narrative. However, it is, in fact, condemnation and a call for the conversion of the Jewish people. Clearly, the parable follows two real-life events that were still fresh in the minds of the listeners. On one hand, a group of Galileans who were not considered truly Jewish and had been executed by the order of Pilate, their blood mingled with that of their offerings. On the other hand, the Tower of Siloam, likely located near the Pool of Siloam, in the southeast Jerusalem, had collapsed, killing 18 men, an event that had been well known to his audience. But this is not an isolated incident disconnecting from the message that Luke conveys immediately afterwards. The misinformation foreshadowing the fate of the Jews who refused to convert, who bear no fruit, who consider themselves free of sin. The barren fig tree represents the portion of the Jewish people who fail to bear fruit because they do not believe in him. A Galilean, there is no other explanation. There is no other way to explain the connection between the events that precede the parable. Christ draws a parallel between the bloodshed by Galileans and our comfortable position enjoyed by the Pharisees, who, if they do not believe in him, will suffer the same fate. A Galilean maiden named Miriam. Jesus said to them, "If you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But instead, you seek to kill me because I have told you the truth that I've heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You are doing the works of your father." They answered him, "We are not born of fornication, we have no father but God." Then Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, because I came from God, and I come from him, and I have not come from my own, but he sent me." John 8:39-42. And this is a Martin Luther and the Jews and their lies. "We do not call their women prostitutes, as they call Mary, the mother of Jesus. We do not call them the son of prostitutes, as they call our Lord Jesus. We do not say they were conceived during menstruation and therefore born idiots, as they say about our Lord. We do not say that their women are Hera, as they say about our beloved Mary." Both passages are from the Johannine Gospel, and several and harsh statements of Luther compel us to make several clarifications. First, there are interpretations that seek to support a dual pernicious hypothesis, claiming that Jesus was an illegitimate child born a Roman soldier and a Galilean woman named Miriam. The version was spread by a Greek philosopher Celsus, a defender of pagan polytheism, who, in the 2nd century, fearing the rise of the new Christian religion, dedicated himself to directly attacking his founder. His stance was so explicit that he recorded it in a work titled The True Discourse Against Christians. However, his claims were generally used to deny the divinity of Christ rather than to question his Jewish religion. The interpretations of the Talmud that Luther himself criticizes seem to be infused with the same tone. However, it is often suggested that Ben Pantera, meaning the son of Pantera, was merely a play on words used by the Jews to mock the claim of the virgin birth, a miracle that, within Christ's mystery, a foundational dogma of the Christian, foundational dogma of the faith for all Christians, the wordplay involved claiming that the leader of adulterers, the Christians, was not the son of the Parthenos or virgin, but rather the offspring of Pantera, supposedly the name of the Roman legionary. Today, it is hardly necessary to mention that origin, or a church father of Eastern tradition and renowned for his outstanding erudition, conclusively refuting the lies of Celsus. However, there is something more to this. Saying that Jesus was the son of Roman precisely means that he could not be Jewish. The issue in question would not be so much virginity, but rather a Gentile origin. That is why it is necessary to identify the distinguishing both the matters, not to mix them. Those who always seek by demonic inspiration something else in their determinant of Christianity have doubted Mary's virginity. It's a well-known fact, but the defamatory version of Christ was a bastard son appears from the mouth of a Roman protagonist in the 2nd century. Therefore, this is not what the Pharisees refer to when they defend themselves and at the same time attack Christ by saying, "We're not born of fornication." Is another interpretation possible? It is so significant that whether Jesus was or was not Galilean in interpreting the events of his life and death that many have insisted Christ, although known as the Nazarene due to the place where he was raised and born in Bethlehem of Judea, and therefore was a Jew from Judah. But in the time of Jesus, regarding the criterion for determining nationality, ius sanguinis, descent by blood, prevailed rather than ius solis, descent by birthplace, the lineage being more important than the actual place of birth. This is entirely consistent with the endogamy that required identifying the children of Israel by calling them by their name and immediately after using the son of to indicate their partial ancestry. Jewish orthodoxy today bases its denial of teachings of those who call themselves messianics and idolaters on the argument that there is no proof that Yahshua is a Mashiach ben Yosef and therefore not Mashiach ben David, but rather quite the opposite. The place where Jesus was born holds relative importance for the two reasons, one practical and the other theoretical or theological. If we hear the biblical accounts that Jesus was born in a manger, a place of transit and refuge on the outskirts of Bethlehem during the journey that Joseph and Mary undertook to escape Herod the Great, Great's order to kill all the children under 2 years old, thus fulfilling the prophecy, then we must accept that is an extremely singular and accidental event. Neither Mary nor Joseph nor Mary belonged to that place. Thus, explanation Matthew gives to why Jesus was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. Other explanations is so kind of if you know the Mashiach ben Yosef is supposed to be their Messiah, you know, why, and we have these accounts all throughout the scripture, the Old Testament. Why do these modern Jews that believe in these messianic Jews believe in this weird fella from New York? You know, obviously you need to have some like mental illness or some weird loops to jump through to get anywhere. Like,
the other explanation is that the Roman census conducted every 14 years, which caused Joseph and Mary to travel to Judea at the time of the birth, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea onto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. Luke 2:4. Joseph had to travel because of the edict of Octavian required registration. It's possible that both versions are true. Herod's persecution and the Roman census. Jesus was always known as the Galilean or the Nazarene. Jesus was a Nazarene from Galilee, the land of the Gentiles. Josephus states in his autobiography that the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem could be made in haste in 3 days. Thus, it is feasible that exceptional circumstances, Jesus was born somewhere along that route. However, that would be indeed of the utmost importance in the place of the Immaculate Conception. All the previously described demographic fluctuations in reality do not say much about a God-man who was miraculously born by the work of the Spirit. This is the second theological reason why the birthplace of the Redeemer does not hold any substantial importance in refuting the hypothesis of a Jesus with a Greek or Aryan ancestry. More precisely, admitting the absence of racial Jews in Galilee is revealing so far as it tells us something, strictly speaking, about Mary, the Blessed Virgin. If Mary conceived in this condition that those who speak of a Judean Jesus overlook, thereby implicitly denying his divinity, what matters is not so much where Jesus was born, but rather Mary's origin. Quote, this is Luke 1:26-38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. At the time of the biblical numication, we can say that there were practically no Jews. Joseph might have been among the few exceptions of a Jewish origin in Galilee. Has been explained. Now then, a Galilean maiden, Miriam or Mary, was chosen to conceive Jesus through the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. This does not contradict the lineage of David, because it is foretold in Scripture that had to be fulfilled prophecy. However, the lineages mentioned in the New Testament actually lead to Joseph, his adoptive father. Accepting Mary's virginity as a dogma of the faith implies understanding that if Jesus has lineage according to the flesh, he has it through his mother, and little to nothing is known about the lineage. In New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke traces the lineage of King David through the line of Nathanael, Solomon's brother, while the Gospel of Matthew traces it through the King Solomon. A conventional explanation dating back to the time of John of Damascus, it is Nathanael is the ancestor of Mary, while Solomon is the ancestor of her husband Joseph. What a lineage! Like, you're related to both the wisest man, wisest man in all of history, and the only man after God's heart. Truly blessed is our Lord. However, This conjecture, with all due respect to the Syrian theologian, is unfounded, since Luke's genealogy, although it traces the lineage from David through Nathanael, and not through Solomon, reaches Joseph, not Mary, Jesus himself, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, Jenai, son of Joseph, son of Matthias, son of Amos, Nahum, son of Asli, son of Nagai, son of Math, son of Matthias, son of Simon, son of Joseph, son of Jodah, Joanna, son of Joanna, son of Risa, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealti, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adi, son of Kozum, son of Almedek, heir, son of Joshua, son of Elizur, son of Joram, son of Mattite, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Joan, son of Elkam, son of Melchah, son of Menah, son of Matthiah, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obel, son of Basil. You mean, I think we get the point. This is all from reading from Luke 3:23-38. Unlike Matthew, Luke's genealogy moves in ascendant order, reaching Adam rather than stopping at Abraham. This may be explained by the fact that Lucanus was a converted pagan, and his writing style was far more suited to the future conversion of the Gentiles, aiming to the universal reach. However, the key point remains that both genealogy culminate in Joseph, Jesus's putative father, and not Mary of Nazareth. And this is taken from, and then the next bit is Jesus's lineage, taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Gives a list of names. Generations do not match. Matthew lists 42 generations, while Luke lists 77. Both genealogies land between Abraham and David, but they diverge between David and Christ. In Matthew's genealogy, the period contains 28 generations. Well, in Luke's, there's only 42. Furthermore, in this segment, from David to Christ, two names appear in both lists. Matthew organizes the genealogy into three sets of generations, 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 from the exile to Christ. However, the historical records indicate the first period lasts about 900 years, far too long just for 14 generations, while the other two periods lasted approximately 500 years. In this case, the genealogical accounts have been erratic, lacking consistency, the subject of countless controversy. We do not intend, of course, to mock the sacred text, but we believe that their value is testimonial, and they do not consume a history of study. Therefore, the literal interpretation of lineages described in them does not warrant absolute importance. Many, even with the best interpretations, have forced Christ's genealogy because they have fallen the trap of literal Davidic lineage. Historical graphical sources, especially those articulated by Boca, contrast there are mentions in the Gospels emphasizing the idea that Galilee was unlikely to have been a place of residence for the bloodline of Jews during Christ's time. Even if we admit that Joseph was an exception to this rule, we maintain that Jesus was miraculously born of the womb that was very likely a Greek or Indo-Aryan. This under no circumstances contradicts the prophetic and the scriptural, quote, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Luke chapter 1, verses 32-33. Joseph's acceptance of Mary
as his wife, from the as his wife being from the house of David is primary importance that explains the subsequent division and confusion surrounding the figure of Christ. John 7:41-42. There is no contradiction between the thesis and the maintenance of Jesus and the sons of David and Matthew. And there's a bunch of quotes here from Matthew. I can just read a couple of them off. Then I'll, there's Mark and Luke. Matthew 9:27, 12:23, 15:22. And then Mark 10:47-48, 12:35, 12:37. Luke 18:38-39, 20-44. Jesus is the Son of Divinity who is directly conceived, who directly conceived Mary, a virgin from the district of the Gentiles. Jesus, the Son of the Divinity who directly conceived Mary, a virgin from the district of the Gentiles, currently studies conducted on the Holy Shroud, a cloth that has been proven to correspond with the Holy Shroud of currently studies conducted on the Holy Shroud of Oviedo, a cloth that has been proven to be corresponding with the Holy Shroud of Milan, have revealed the presence of mitochondrial DNA in the blood found on the shroud. The mitochondrial DNA is inherited exclusively through the maternal line. Moreover, a Y chromosome appears exclusively from a scientific perspective to determine Jesus' male sex. These were investigated remains inclusive, and the moderate science is not the ultimate arbiter of faith. It is significant that both science and dogma agree on the virginity as an undeniable fact. Thus, we can now answer the previous posed question regarding the second meaning of the expression, "We're not born of fornication." It signifies, unlike you, Nazarene, we are the lineage of the true people of Israel and not of an offspring of a Greek Indo-Aryan woman, unquote. The Jews reproached Christ, claiming that they could not be the Messiah because he was of an Aryan or Greek origin. The Jews reproached Christ, claiming that he could not be the Messiah because he was the Aryan. He was of Aryan or Greek origin. But with all that has been presented, does the expression "Son of David" then contribute an error? Absolutely not. The only way to understand Jesus as the Son of David is by explaining the deeper meaning of the expression. In fact, at a certain moment, Jesus confounded the scribes and the Pharisees by asking them to explain the meaning of the very title. Quote, "Why do the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? David himself calls me Lord, calls him Lord. David himself calls him Lord. In what sense, then, is he the Son?" Unquote. And that's from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Of course, the teachers of the law could not answer the question, and therefore Jesus exposed the incompetence of the Pharisaic leaders and their ignorance of what the Old Testament truly taught about the Messiah's nature. Here Jesus refers to Christ, not merely Messiah, when speaking of the Son of David, creating confusion, for the Son of David meant to be the King of Israel. Just as David was, Jesus was rebuking the belief that the elite leadership of Judea could claim the title, whereas he was concluding that all those, himself among them, who did not belong to the leader circle. You know, the more we read this, the more this really kind of comes in context with, like, how
again, you know, these people have not changed. I mean, to be able to change, you need to have humility, and if you don't have humility, you can't change. So I think that's that really is kind of the summary of why a people have are the same for over 2,000 years. Continuing, Jesus thought that, contrary to the belief of Jewish scholars and sages, the Christ is a much more universal concept, one that extends not only the child of Abraham, but all the children of Adam, explaining all of the humanity. Christ would be both the King of Israel and the Messiah. This is from Numbers chapter 1, 17 through 18. What was happening is that the Jewish law required genealogists to be traced through the male lineage, not through the female lineage. And then here it is. Moses and Aaron, look at these men who have been designated by name. Moses and Aaron, look at these men who have been designated by name. And they assemble the entire congregation on the first day of the second month. Then they register them name by name, head by head, all males 20 years in order, according to their families and paternal houses. The next section here. It is well known that Christ and Messiah are words, Greek and Hebrew respectively, that mean anointed. The reason for this title is that the ancient times, when the kings were crowned, they were anointed with oil, but Jesus chooses the term Christ to pose a dilemma. How can it be that the King of Israel is also the Christ of the pagans? Jesus intended to break with the racist, insecure interpretations of Jesus intended to break with the racist and insecure interpretation of the teachers of the law. The lineage which becomes a requirement for the expected Messiah among Pharisaic Jews may have had a non-literal meaning. I know there's a lot of like inbreeding and mental illness with these people, but I think at some point, I mean. And we know they don't. They're not of Abraham anymore. And I mean by that as the religion. And I'm referring to the book. Maybe we'll read it. I need to brush up on it. But the book, Judaism, Strange Gods, where it's they've completely cut ties with any god of Abraham or any god of David, and they worship their own deities. So that's where they can kind of. The rabbis know this. That's where they can kind of come to these conclusions where they were breaking from the prophets. The complete schism between them, or their new religion and the prophets. Jesus, the son of David, is called and appear to recognize the Greek Christ, Christos. Also, the Messiah, the lineage that which is Joseph, is presented before the eyes of all Jews as an exhortation to see this Galilean, the one whom the legendary people of Israel were supposed to recognize as their Savior. This recognition, however, was revealed in a unique way, so along with the revelation of the Son, the Trinitarian mystery was also unveiled. It is a miraculous concept, the path chosen by God to manifest himself to men. The three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved. Once again, God tested the faith of his chosen people. Only this time, he would be disappointed, obscured by the parasitic deception. The chosen people then denied the one who said, "I am the truth." This can be said in conclusion that Jesus was alluding to a figurative interpretation of the expression "Son of David," which was not accepted by Phariseeism. The interpretation would become the hinge between Jesus
as the Messiah King of the Jews, and Jesus as the imposter of blasphemer of the Pharisees, knew perfectly well that calling himself the Son of God was not blasphemy. What truly bothered them was that the expression Jesus placed himself on the universal level, something that considered reserved for their own lineage, the descendants of David. In short, Jesus was not the only Gentile, but he also sought to incorporate the Gentiles in the Salvific plan. His teachings, which presented Samaritans as good, were not an example of the Pharisees to follow, and thus began to be seen as a problem they needed to examine. I think so. We really kind of see the distinction between like the universal religion and the what it means to be universal, what it means to be that we're all equal under God, in the sense that as the Pope has opened the week of it, was it 20? It's the National Immigrants Week. This is not the Pope. I don't mean to put blame on him. September 22nd to the 28th is the Catholic Church of the United States observed National Migration Week. That is universal in a material sense, but as Christ comes to save us all, that is universal in the spiritual sense, that we are to reject this is to be of the Pharisees, to think that, white people are superior because they've had Christ. I mean, I'm not saying that there's not racial superiority, but it's not because of that we get to heaven better than everybody else does, or that we're more anointed than everybody else does. I think there's more material answers to racial superiority than spiritual ones, nonetheless. We should be careful with the our own racism, that we don't cross into sin, and that we lead a good example for our people.
But what is Mary's lineage? Tradition has regarded Joachim and Anna as Mary's friends. However, those names come from the Proto-Evangelium of James, one of the most famous and ancient archetypical gospels. The second century Proto-James, one of the most famous and ancient apocryphal gospels, the second century Proto-Evangelium had an apologetic purpose to defend Mary against the accusation by the Jews and the ancient Christian pagans that Jesus was the result of an act of adultery. The canonical Gospels of the New Testament do not mention the names of Mary's parents. The story of Joachim and Anna is also found in the Golden Legend, a highly popular hagiography in the Middle Ages, and it has been widely represented in Christian art even after the Council of Trent, restricting depictions from the apocryphal Gospels. In the East, the Proto-Evangelium enjoyed great authority, and the passages from it were read during Marian feasts among Greeks, Coptics, and Arabs. In the West, however, Saint Joachim was rejected by the Church Fathers until his story was incorporated into the Golden Legend by Jacobus de Vulgari of the 13th century. Taking account of the gap of the canonical Gospels, St. Peter Damian exhorts us not to dwell on the details in the issue, that the evangelists did not see fit to relate. We can, however, say that Mary's father Joachim was a native of Sepphoris, today known as Caesarea, an ancient city located 6 kilometers from Nazareth, where he owned property, while the Proto-Evangelium of James strives to establish a Davidic lineage culminating in Joachim and Anna, something John of Damascus argues, stating that Mary also belonged to the lineage of David. The reality is Sepphoris could hardly
have housed people of such origin. The village was found in an Assyrian military settlement in the 7th century BC because under the Babylonian, Persian, and Seleucids in 166 BC, the pious Jews led the Judaeus Maccabeus, led by Judaeus Maccabeus, fought against the Hellenized Jews as Antiochus IV initiated efforts to transform Jerusalem into a Greek city, prohibiting the worship of Yahweh and Jewish rites while consecrating the temple of the god Zeus. One of the outskirts of Jerusalem, Sepphoris was occupied by the Maccabeans in 104 BC, and the Jews knew it as Antigonus III of Macedonia established a garrison there to confront Harold I, though Harold eventually took control in 37 BC. Despite this, Sepphoris became part of the Roman Empire within the province of Syria. Burned at the beginning of the Christian era, it was restored to by Herod Antipas, who granted it the status of an independent city under the name Autocratus. Sepphoris fascinates and captivates archaeologists and paleographers due to its biblical connections, particularly the belief that the Virgin Mary's parents, Anna and Joachim, were natives of the place precisely when the small city was in a Hellenistic period. Notably, the village did not join the Jewish revolt against Rome, initiated by the Zealots in 66 AD, leading the Romans to call it Aeronopolis, meaning the City of Peace. One possible interpretation is that there were no Jews, or therefore no interest in Sepphoris, to participate in the rebellion in 635. It was occupied by the Arabs during the expansion of Islam, changing its name to Sepharia. It later came under the rule of the Ottoman Empire before becoming part of the State of Israel in 1948. The rest of Syria bombed today was by Western powers allied with Israel. It is now in ruins, making further archaeological discoveries about the region nearly impossible. What is certain is that the northern area of Jerusalem and the Roman province of Syria constituted a hybrid space influenced by Jewish religion from the Nile Valley in its search for the Promised Land, as well as by Indo-Aryan ethno-cultural influences inherited by the Persian Empire and originating from the Indus Valley. We should remember that due to the Persian expansionist nature, following the ascension of Cyrus II and his successors, Persian worldview incorporated elements of Egypt from Babylon and Babylon, Greece, and the rest of the conquered territories. Greek influence Indo-Aryan or Indo-European was also extremely strong due to the consolidation of the Seleucid Empire, a Hellenistic empire, and one of the successors of the state of the Alexander the Great's empire. The Seleucid Empire was established in the Near East, and it was included Central Anatolia, the Levant, Mesopotamia, Persia, modern-day Turkmenistan, and the Pamir region, and parts of Pakistan. At its center was the Hellenistic culture, where Greek customs remained dominant and the Macedonian Greek-speaking elite ruled over the urbanized areas. Now, given all this, could it not be possible that in Galilee of the Gentiles and surroundings there were Indo-Aryans or directly Greek Gentiles who assimilated a monotheistic form of Essene origin and their Trinitarian henotheism? The archetypical figure embodied in Christ derives from the Indo-Aryan tradition, originating in the Devaki and her son Vishnu, a figure that in any case can be interpreted within Persian and Greek Latin culture through the
Mithras through Mithraism. The Hyperborean tradition considers this archetypical image presented in Argartha, the Atlantean goddess, and simultaneously the vortex of to Valhalla, who gave birth to Christos, the silver-eyed child of Balamudra. In this case, it is syncretic mythological figure, since it is purely mythological accounts. Odin is known as the son of Vor and Bestel. Excavations began in 1857 beneath the Basilica of San Clemente in Lateran, Rome, revealed that it was built atop a 4th-century Paleo-Christian church, which itself was constructed over a temple dedicated to the god Mithras, the sun god. Archaeological research shows that the Mithraism, a religion of Persian origin, was adopted by the Romans in 62 BC, and later provided a foundation for the consolidation of Christianity in the 4th century. Finally, it remains to address the object of St. John Chrysostom in the homily on St. Matthew, where he provides an explanation for Christ's Davidic lineage. Essentially, the saint argues that the genealogy presented in the Gospels is that of Joseph, because patriarchal tradition dictated that ancestry should trace back through the perennial line. According to this reasoning, the novelty of the revelation was that Mary's virginity did not allow for paternal ancestry. However, the Greek father also asserts, due to the enforced endogamy, Mary must essentially have belonged to the lineage of David and the Joseph described by Matthew as a just man would not have violated this endogamy. Yet, with all due respect, the saint not only fails to provide genealogical for Mary, since it's unknown, but historical evidence as well as gospel itself shows that such an endogamy was not strictly observed in northern Jerusalem. This very fact made Gentiles and Samaritans targets for discrimination. Furthermore, he argues that if Joseph belonged to the tribe of Judah and followed the law, he would necessarily have married a woman of his own tribe. However, in Galilee, a region associated with the tribes of Naphtali, and Zebulun, there was no description of Judah. Joseph, born in Bethlehem of Judea, at some unspecified point, regardless of the date on whether he was a virgin man or a widower with children, migrated to Nazareth when he met Mary, the mother of Jesus. Indeed, if the revelation had the originality of choosing a woman already breaking with the tradition patriarchal genealogy, why would the revelation not be of the origin in redefining the supposed Jewish identity of the Messiah? If God chose a new, surprising, miraculous, and mysterious path, one that clashed with the rigid hierarchies and legalistic structures of Semitic law, why would we assume the Davidic descent as a requirement for fulfilling the prophecy must understood in the entirely literal sense? Why impose limits on this unexpected and direct manifestation of God? Why force genealogies when Christ himself pointed to this as more of a pharisaic obsession with a genuine divine requirement? If for God nothing is impossible, why should we attempt to constrain his absolute and total novelty? If Christ came to save not only the children of Abraham, but also the children of Adam, why deny that evidence? The theocratic centrality of the revealed mystery of Jesus Christ requires no adjustment beyond what is already possessed. Christ was a savior, not a military leader. Christ is king, and his kingdom was not of this world. Christ was born of Bethlehem of Judea, but he was a Nazarene in Galilee. Christ was the son of Joseph of the house of David, but born in of a virgin. Thus Christ was the anointed one and the Messiah foretold by the prophets, but he was also a Greco
a Greco area Indo area. He was a Greco Indo Aryan. So I know that's a lot, and I know, but we're getting it here. I know it's a lot to kind of take in, and it's I don't. If at any point you feel like I'm denying tradition or faith, please email me with your concerns. Like, I obviously don't want to do that. You know, I don't want to break church and tradition. I think this is pretty well researched in its origin and writing. But obviously, I would not want to offend Her Majesty the Church or Christ our Lord in anything that I do. But I do think it offers the concept of, I mean, we like, little things have changed in time. Like, there's still, like, race-obsessed Jews, and the understanding of, and we see the far-reaching, the material effects of wanting to save the Christians of Adam with the current Rome, and with how third world as they are. Versus, you know, we can't be, we live in a world that will never be void of want, and to act like that is will only lead to us being Marxist and disaster. So it's I think taking the history as we know it with these archaeologists, I think it's fair to say that there's a strong argument that Christ was white in the literal sense. So, like, and it's all, there was also the Levant and Mediterranean were white, but not in the European sense. I mean, there was, obviously, he talks about, like, the Hellenistic influence or the Roman influence in the Mediterranean, but Jesus not black and was never black or Arab. You know, Arabs weren't significantly in the region until the Arab invasion of the Levant was the 300s. So, you know, Jesus would have been closer to being white. I know Mary is depicted in Private Revelation as every race, and she's also seen as per Christ on the cross. She is the mother of all humanity. So I think that's a given reason why she can appear black or Asian or, I mean, black or Japanese or whatever race she wants to, per Private Revelation. Any comments, questions, or concerns, please. If I'm out of bounds anywhere, please email me and let me know. God bless everybody, and I will be back next time.